It's great to see you all this morning. We are going to continue our series in John, and as we get going, we're going to get in touch with our inner hipster, and I'm going to read a poem to all of us as we get started. This is probably one of the more famous poems that I'm sure you've heard before. I'm just going to read the first and last stanza here from Robert Frost. It says, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth." And then he ends the poem by saying, "I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." So the reason this poem is important is because this concept of choosing, making a choice, this poet is on a trail, and the trail has a fork in it, and he knows he has to choose one way or the other. He desires, part of him desires to go down each part of the path, but he knows that he has to, if he's going to keep journeying, he has to choose one or the other. And then he ends that with that awesome line, that his choice has made all the difference. And the reason that's such a good way to start off this sermon as we go through the book of John is John has been pushing us to the same concept the whole time. We're going here in John for 20-some weeks now, and there's this common theme that keeps coming up of what are you going to do with Jesus? Because the choice that you make with Jesus, whether you believe in Jesus or whether you reject Jesus, that choice will make all the difference, just like Robert Frost says. And so if you read through the book of John, there's all these different instances where Jesus does a miracle or he gives a teaching, and then the crowd responds in two ways. They either believe in him and their faith grows, or they reject him and they start to look for a way to get rid of him. And so that divergence in the path of either believing in Jesus or rejecting him is what we're going to continue to talk about this morning. And the reason it's important is because we're getting to the end of the ministry of Jesus. We're only about halfway through as far as number of chapters go. But as far as the chronology of this goes, the remaining part of John is only going to take about 6 days. So we're already up to the day before Palm Sunday in this section. So this final week of Jesus' life, what John is doing as the author of this gospel is showing us that the window for choosing, the window for deciding whether you will believe in Jesus or reject him, that window is closing. And because of that, the people that are in Jesus' life, the chasm between these two paths is getting wider and wider. And the reason John is doing this as an author is he wants us as the readers to have the same choice put in front of us. We need to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to believe in Jesus, or are we going to reject Jesus? And so what we're going to see this morning is that this division, this choice that we're going to make, has very big implications for how we live our lives. And the consequence of either believing in Jesus or rejecting Jesus should shape everything about how we structure our day-to-day existence. So let's pray, and then we will get started in the study of the Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word that shows us your character. I thank you for the way it challenges us when we need to be challenged. I thank you for the way it comforts us when we need to hear your comfort. And I pray that as we study this important passage this morning, that each of us would receive what you have for us. No matter where we've come in this morning, I pray that we would sense your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, that we might be able to make the correct decision about what it is that we do with your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And so we are in John chapter 11, and if you don't have a Bible, then the table Bibles will be on page 898 to begin. I should have found my spot first before I had to say. All right, so, and we're going to actually just pick up right that same verse that Stacy just read, because this context of what's happening here is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and he does this amazing miracle. It's the pinnacle of all the signs that Jesus performs, is bringing Lazarus back to life. But before he brought Lazarus back to life, he gave Martha those words that in verse 25 where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So that's that invitation to Martha. He's revealing his identity. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And like we've talked about many times so far in the study of John, every time Jesus says, "I am," what he's doing is he's claiming to be God. He's picking up on that Hebrew name for God that God gave Moses back in Exodus. And so Jesus is saying, as God, I am the one who not only can give life, I am life. I will not just raise Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection. And if you believe in me, that will change everything about your existence. And so, it's this recurring theme. Jesus shows who he is through these miracles. He tells us who he is through these teachings. And then he invites us to believe in him. He invites us to come to him. So let's pick up the story where we left off last week. We'll be in verse 45 of chapter 11. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So here we see that choice being played out again. There's just another instance of this. Some of the Jews who saw Lazarus raised from the dead believed that Jesus was who he said he was, the resurrection and life. But that's only one of the paths. The other path that people take is they go and run to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the enemies of Jesus who are trying to find a way to kill Jesus. And so they instead of believing in him, they reject him, and they show their rejection by running and tattling on him to the authorities, trying to see if Jesus can be dealt with. And so again, this choice, the fork in the road is diverging. We all have to make that choice. And what we're going to see as this passage goes on is that all of us, as soon as you have encountered the teaching of Jesus, and if you're here this morning, this is the first time you've ever heard the name Jesus mentioned. Once it has been shown to you, once you have had this revelation of who Jesus is, we all have to make a choice. You either choose to believe in him or you choose to reject him. And there's no such thing as abstaining from that decision. What we're going to see later on is that if you choose to abstain and just be indifferent to Jesus, that's actually the same thing as taking that path of rejection, down the path of rejecting Jesus. So let's keep going. So these people are making this choice. There's the two paths. Let's look at where the first path leads, this path of rejecting Jesus. And what we're going to see is that if you choose that path of rejecting Jesus, you approach him as a problem to be dealt with. Okay, rejecting Jesus is we're approaching him as a problem to be dealt with. Look at verse 47. "So the priests and the Pharisees gathered in the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And so the reason that they're viewing Jesus as a problem to be dealt with is they have this fear that as Jesus gains influence, as he gets more and more followers, as he does more and more miracles, the more people that go to him, the more likely it is he could claim himself to be a political messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman government and lead an army in a rebellion against the Romans. But the Jewish leaders don't want to see a rebellion come up because they are the ones who already sold out to the Romans. They gave their allegiance to Rome in exchange for power. So these leaders of this Jewish council are the ones who are ruling Israel in the Romans' place. But they know that if Jesus leads this revolt, if he leads rebellion, their power will be taken away from them and it'll be given to someone else. And they're trying to protect their power. And what we know from history is that their fears are somewhat legitimate. We have lots of different instances of Jewish people claiming to be the Messiah and then leading an army trying to fight the Romans. In 6 AD, there's this guy named Judas the Galilean. He was upset about the tax that Quirinius, the governor of Syria, had instituted, the same tax in Luke 2 that leads Jesus' parents to go to Bethlehem. He was upset about that tax, so he gathers an army, and the Romans squash the rebellion. And then a few years after this passage here, in AD 46, there was a guy named Theudas, and Theudas did the same thing. He led a rebellion. He gathered about 400 followers. He led them out to the Jordan River, saying he was the Messiah who was going to part the Jordan River and lead them into a new promised land, just like Moses had done. And before he got to the river and could part it, the Romans killed all 400 people by crucifixion. And so the Jewish leaders have this in their background. They know that if this revolt happens, their power is going to be taken away. Their fears are legitimate. But the application of that for us is that if you have never experienced fear of your power being taken away, it means you probably haven't actually met Jesus. Because all of us are in the exact same boat as these Roman or these Jewish leaders. We want to think that we are many kings ruling our lives and we are amassing as much power for ourselves as possible. And when Jesus invades our life and he comes into this space and says, "I am the king of the universe and there can't be two kings." Okay, that's a threatening thing to our hearts. We don't know what to do. So because of that, we either reject Jesus or we choose to let go of our power and we submit to him. Yeah, but if you've never been challenged by Jesus, if you've never been afraid of letting go of your power, we have to ask ourselves, have you actually met the real Jesus here who demands allegiance and making himself Lord, and you have to submit to him, just like the Jewish leaders are afraid to. But also the funny thing here is the leaders are so close to getting it, but at the same time, they're completely missing the point. I mean, the ironic part here is they're not doubting that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They're saying he's doing all these signs. He's doing miracles like raising dead people. If he keeps raising dead people, more people are going to go to his side. Like, they don't doubt he can do miracles raising dead people, but they just doubt whether that miracle applies to them. They have inverted their priorities. They think that them maintaining power, political power, is more important than coming to someone who has the power to raise the dead back to life. Okay, they have inverted their knees. And because they don't understand the fact that, hey, I'm mortal, I might die, having a guy around who can raise the dead, that might come in kind of handy. Because they don't come to Jesus realizing that they need him, instead they reject him and they see him as a problem to be dealt with instead of a savior to be worshipped. Let's keep going. So one of the ways that we can deal with this problem of Jesus, one of the ways these Jewish leaders have decided they can deal with the problem of Jesus is by getting rid of him. And that's what this guy Caiaphas suggests in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And so Caiaphas suggests that they deal with the problem of Jesus by getting rid of him, by having him executed. And it's interesting, we know quite a bit about Caiaphas from other historical sources. He was the high priest from about 18 AD to 36 AD. He was actually removed from power at the same time that Pontius Pilate, the guy who ordered Jesus to be executed, they were both removed from power at the same time. And we also know, based off this passage, he severely lacks in people skills. I like the way he answers their question. Do you know what your problem is you know nothing at all. The amount of knowledge you have is exactly zero, and that's why you don't understand what's going on. I'm sure his wife appreciated that when they got in arguments at the house. But also, the other thing we know about Caiaphas from history is that he was a Sadducee. And so as the high priest in charge of this ruling council, there was two different parties you could belong to. One was the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection. They thought at the end of the time, we all would be raised back to life. And the other party was the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. And so the interesting thing here for Caiaphas, when he's viewing Jesus as a problem to be dealt with, it's because he has no hope beyond this life. For him, he has achieved the pinnacle of human power. And now because of that, his whole life is built on maintaining what it is that he has earned. And so because he doesn't believe in the resurrection, he has nothing to hope for after death. And so because of that, he has to live his best life now. He has no choice but to cling to all the good things he can now because he has no hope beyond death. And that's why this resurrection of Lazarus that had just happened last chapter is so important. Hey, Caiaphas is so blind to his need for Jesus, he doesn't realize if Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, maybe he's been missing the point. Maybe he hasn't been understanding what's really going on. And so what Caiaphas is suggesting is it's better for Jesus to die. Only one person should die instead of the whole nation perishing. But he's forgetting the fact that because of sin, we are all doomed to die. Whether they die in a revolt against Rome or whether they die 80 years from then, old and in their bed, everyone is going to die. We are all going to perish because of sin. That's what Romans 5:12 tells us. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin." Okay, because Adam and Eve rebelled against God, sin has resulted in death being the universal human condition. No matter how much power Caiaphas amasses for himself, no matter how he tries to deal with the problem of Jesus by getting rid of him, the fact is Caiaphas is still doomed to die. And he needs to find someone else who can deal with this problem of death. But also, what we see about Caiaphas is that he's speaking better than he knows. He's actually uttering a prophecy without even realizing. Look at verse 51. This is now John's commentary. He's explaining what's going on. He says, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the central verse in the entire book of John. This is one of the most beautiful verses you can ever read in the Bible. Let me read it again. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is theologically, this is called substitutionary atonement. So what Caiaphas is doing is he is leaning into his self-preservation. He says, if we get rid of Jesus, I will remain on top longer. Therefore, I will deal with the problem of Jesus through self-preservation. What John is saying is that the Holy Spirit is actually speaking through Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, because of his position as high priest, is prophesying a word from God that says it's not self-preservation through the death of Jesus, it's substitution atonement through the death of Jesus. Jesus dying in our place is the only way that we can be cured from this problem of sin. That Jesus taking our sin upon himself on the cross, he's not, it's one person dying instead of all of us perishing. Either we perish in our sin, or someone takes our sin upon himself and dies in our place. And so this is such a beautiful picture of how much Jesus loves us, if he's willing to die for us. Jesus will say this himself in John 15, a few chapters from now. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The voluntary, substitutionary atonement of Jesus is one of the most beautiful doctrines you could ever lay into. We have no idea how much Jesus loves us apart from the fact that he is willing to die in our place. That's such a beautiful concept. There's many different authors that have picked up on this theme. A Tale of Two Cities is one of my favorite books by Charles Dickens. I think it should be required reading for every Christian because it does such a beautiful job of portraying the substitutionary atoning death of someone. So in the story, there's these two characters who just so happen to look remarkably similar. There's Charles Darnay and there's Sidney Carton. And they both happen to love the same woman. But this woman chooses Charles Darnay, and so Sidney Carton is just devastated and goes into a depressing, spinning out of control lifestyle. But at the end of the book, Charles Darnay is set to be executed in the French Revolution. He's the night before being beheaded, where he's going to be guillotined because he was a part of the ruling class in France before the French Revolution. And Charles Darnay, Sidney Carton, his enemy, comes into this prison cell in the middle of the night, and he switches places with him because they look so similar. And so Charles Darnay, instead of dying the death he deserved, escapes scot-free, and in his place, Sidney Carton dies, substituting his own life for the life of the other man. And then he ends the book with one of the most more popular lines that you're probably familiar with. He says, "It's a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done. It's a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known." And so you read that story, and you close the book, and you say, that is beautiful. How much must he love this other girl where he's willing to give his life to save her husband? And we all say, yeah, that is a picture of love. And then you look at the cross, and we say, that's how we know how much Jesus loves us, because he's willing to die for us voluntarily, just like this made-up character in this story. Now, here's where that's different. Just being willing to die for someone is a demonstration of love. But that doesn't give us any guarantee that it fixes the problem to begin with. So if you played out this story, if Charles Dickens had kept writing, eventually Charles Darnay would end up dying. He doesn't become immortal just because Sidney Carton died in his place. The perishing because of sin still clings to his soul. He needs a better Savior. We don't just need to know that Jesus loves us enough to die for us. We need to know that Jesus' death is powerful enough to do something with the curse of sin that clings to us so closely. And that's why that last part of that is so powerful. He didn't die just for the nation, just for the Jewish people, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus' death actually accomplishes something. What his death accomplishes is by dying in our place, the sin that has separated us from God has now been dealt with. And everyone who believes in Jesus, who comes down that path following Jesus, has now become a child of God and is gathered into one presence. Sin scatters us, but the grace of Jesus draws us back to himself. Jesus' love is seen on the cross because he's willing to die for us. His power is seen on the cross that his death has the power to actually make us the children of God. Okay, so that's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus is what brings about our adoption as children. We go from being orphans to being well-loved sons and daughters of God. This week has been an awesome week for our church. We actually have two different families that have adopted a child this week. The Sanmores and the Combes are actually here this morning. I'm not sure where they went. They brought their daughter with them. And the Sanmores, they adopted a surprise adoption, came out of nowhere. He was born on Tuesday, and they took him home on Wednesday. And you just think about the picture of that. Kelly and I have journeyed with Dennis and Judy for a while. Getting a little more emotional than I thought. But we've been praying for them and their desire to have a child. And then this desire to welcome a child into their home. And I can't wait for this kid, Joseph, to grow up and say, your parents have loved you from before they even knew you existed. That's what it means for Jesus to die on the cross for us. He loved us before we even knew he existed. When we were orphans and dead in our sin and running in rebellion away from him, he died in our place so that he could gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's how much Jesus loves you, and that's how powerful his death is. And so what these Pharisees, what these religious leaders are missing out on is not only the love of Jesus, okay, they're missing out on the power of Jesus. Okay, by viewing Jesus as a problem to be dealt with, they're turning their back on the greatest love they've ever seen. And they're turning their back on the only place they could find the power to defeat the power of sin and death. So then we're left with, what is Jesus going to do? If the Sadducees, if the religious leaders are coming after him, what's Jesus' response going to be? He tells us that in verse 53. He says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and so many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so what's happening here is that the decision has been made to arrest Jesus. The decision has been made to crucify Jesus. And so now all they're doing is trying to find him so they can arrest him. So then everyone in the crowds that's been waiting for Passover is left with this question, what's Jesus going to do? So the word on the street is they're trying to get him. Is he going to run or is he going to come for Passover? Passover is this huge Jewish celebration where they all gather in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where the leaders are looking to arrest him. And so the question is Jesus going to run, or what's going to happen? And the answer is Jesus going to run or not? We see the answer in a little bit. But as you've been reading through the Gospel of John, we have been building to this point. In the very first chapter, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so then from that instance of the Lamb of God, because Passover is where lambs were sacrificed in order to atone for the sin that the people had committed. When John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, we've been waiting for Passover to come, where we know that it's Jesus' sacrifice where he will atone for the sins of mankind. And so then next week we're going to read this verse in John 12 where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Every other point in the Gospel of John where they have tried to arrest Jesus or tried to kill Jesus, we are told that he got away, that he escaped, because his hour had not yet come. But now as we're getting to, again, this is 6 days before his crucifixion. We're in the final week of Jesus. And because of that, his hour is upon him. And the question is Jesus going to run or not? It's what everyone has on their minds. And so that's when we get to chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Okay, therefore, because he knew they were trying to arrest him, because he knew his hour had come, because he knew he had come to the earth in order to be the substitutionary sacrifice for all who put their faith in him, because of those things, he comes to Bethany. Again, it says that they came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So what John is doing now is he's setting up this contrast. And he's saying that we see what happens if you view Jesus as a problem to be dealt with. If Jesus is a problem to be dealt with, you're going to try to arrest him, you're going to try to kill him, you're going to try to get rid of him. But there's also another path, the path of faith, the path of belief. And if you believe in Jesus, instead of approaching him as a problem to be dealt with, you're going to approach him as the Savior to be worshipped. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are the ones that embody this idea of approaching Jesus as a Savior to be worshipped. It's this beautiful scene. We're going to see how it shows us what worship looks like. There's actually several different places. All the Gospels recount a story of Jesus being anointed by a woman. It's Matthew, Mark, and John all talk about the same story. We know some other details if you read the other Gospels. Luke actually tells a different story at the beginning of his Gospel, which is why some of the confusing details can come in if you're familiar with this story. We're just going to look at what is happening here in this room, because it's Mary is approaching Jesus as a Savior, the Savior to be worshipped. And so if that's the approach of faith, if you believe in Jesus, instead of rejecting him, you approach him as the Savior to be worshipped, we need to ask ourselves, what does a life of worship look like? Because how you approach Jesus changes how you live your life. And so what Mary is doing is she is living her life in light of the fact that he is the Savior to be worshipped. And so what worship is worship is a heartfelt act of love in response to who Jesus is and what he has done. So if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, if you have taken that path, and you're approaching him as the Savior to be worshipped. Your whole life is characterized by a heartfelt act of love that is done in response to who Jesus is and what he has done. And so there's a lot of things from here that we can talk about as far as figuring out a theology of worship, what it looks like to have a posture of worship. We see that their acts of worship are meager, that compared to what Jesus has done, their meager acts aren't anything to be celebrated. Okay, so look at the comparison. Hey, Jesus, you raised our brother from the dead. We can't thank you enough. How about you come over and we cook some burgers for you? We'll give you a meal. Make sure you bring a side dish because you're bringing the disciples with you, but we're going to give you a meal because you raised our brother from the dead. You're like, that's kind of the joke, but like, think about it. If Jesus died in your place for your sin, everything we do in response to that is going to be insignificant in comparison. But the important part of that is it's in comparison because he's the one who's worthy of worship, not us. And another thing we could talk about is that her worship is voluntary. Okay, no one's forcing Mary to anoint Jesus' feet like this. She's doing it of her own free will. We see that her worship is an act of devotion. Okay, so in this Jewish culture, a woman letting her hair down in public was seen to be a scandalous act. And she's anointing his whole body with his oil, and then she's wiping his feet with her hair. And it's such an intimate moment that is so pure and warm and relational at the same time that people don't know how to handle. Okay, it's an act of devotion that she does out of her love for Jesus. But there's three things I want to really zero on and say, if we're going to approach Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped, what should characterize our worship? Because these three things, I think, are the biggest challenge for our 21st century American mindset to get our handle on. The first thing that we need to do if we're going to approach Jesus to worship him is our worship must be costly. Okay, we're going to read in a little bit that this oil that she's pouring on Jesus' feet was worth about a year's wages. But can you imagine taking something worth $50,000 to $70,000 and dumping it on Jesus' feet as an act of worship? Her worship of Jesus was costly. It cost her something. And in our comfort-driven society, in our self-centered society, giving anything to Jesus that costs me something is a lot of times it's too much to ask. If something comes up that can bump Jesus down the rung just one more thing and make my life a little more comfortable, I'm going to take the easy way out. I'm not going to take the costly sacrifice. We have this example of costly worship in 2 Samuel. David is going to make a sacrifice to God to atone for his sin, and he has to buy this threshing floor. And the guy offers to give it to him for free, this land. And David responds, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." If we are not feeling the presence of Jesus in our life, if we're not living out a lifestyle of worship, we need to ask ourselves, has our worship ever cost us anything? Because in our American society, it's so comfort-driven and so wealthy and so many things going for us, it doesn't cost much to come to church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't cost much to read your Bible or to pray. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are being persecuted and killed for their faith, it costs them something. So we have to ask ourselves, in our comfort-driven society, is our worship costing us anything? The next thing we see from Mary is that her worship was humble. Okay? She understood the difference between Jesus and herself. So in a few weeks, we're going to talk about the story where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And one of the themes in that passage is that feet were considered off limits for everyone in this ancient culture because they were so disgusting. Because you're walking around in sandals all the time, and there's animal manure in the streets, and they're dirty and sweaty. And so it was so gross that even a slave couldn't be commanded to wash someone's feet. Okay, but Mary, in her humility, is taking Jesus' feet, and she is cleaning them with her hair. She is saying that even though this is something I don't have to do, out of love and a voluntary submission to Jesus, she is in humility recognizing that she's not even worthy to clean his feet. And so she's doing that with her hair. There's a passage where John says that Jesus is so much greater than John the Baptist that he's not even fit to untie his sandals. That's the humility that should characterize our worship. The reason we should be willing to pay a costly worship is because we understand how much greater Jesus is than us. We view ourselves with humility. And a lot of times, pride gets in the way with worship. Pride is always the barrier to worship. I had a professor in seminary say, too often, worship begins as a man admiring a sunset, and it ends as a man admiring himself admiring a sunset. We view ourselves as the centerpiece of that worship, and it's all about us. That's not a humble act of worship. The last thing I want to draw our attention to with Mary's worship is that her worship is noticeable. Okay, it says that once she had poured this perfume on Jesus, it says the aroma of the perfume filled the room. Okay, and everyone around her was able to tell what she was doing in that act of worship. Okay, now, here's where this gets important, though, why you have to understand humility instead of pride. Because a lot of times it's pride that makes us draw attention to ourselves when we're worshiping Jesus. But her, in her humility, she is worshiping Jesus, and it's done in a way that everyone around her knows what she is doing. Okay, she's not drawing attention to herself. She's drawing attention to Jesus. Okay, and if you're going to have costly, humble, noticeable worship, the end goal of this is that the people around you notice your love for Jesus. They don't notice you. They don't notice what you're doing. But they notice that Jesus must be something great if you are going to approach him as the Savior to be worshipped. Now we get to see the response of some of the people in the same room. Verse 4, we get introduced to this guy, Judas. It says, but Judas Iscariot was one of his disciples. He was about to betray him. And he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so what Judas is doing, this is the first time we see Judas in this Gospel of John. And we're introduced to him as the one who would betray Jesus. But it's important to remember, at this point, no one knows what Judas is up to. Okay, as far as everyone else is considered, Judas is just one of the guys who is following Jesus. And so what John knows in hindsight, after looking back and seeing that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he knows that Judas isn't making this recommendation because he loves the poor so much. He's making this recommendation because he loves himself so much. Okay, Judas is viewing Jesus as a problem to be dealt with. And right now, the problem of Jesus is that other people are worshiping him, and that's limiting Judas's ability to take money from those people. And here's why I think it's so important that we have an accurate understanding of Judas here, is because when you read this, we always read these stories in hindsight. We read this story, and we're introduced to Judas as the guy who betrayed Jesus. We're like, oh, Judas, he's the bad guy. And because we view Judas as the bad guy who betrayed Jesus, we put him in this different category than us. And we think that somehow we're inherently different than Judas is. I was going to show a picture of Rasputin. You guys know Rasputin? He was the spiritual advisor to the Tsar of Russia. You give that guy a fitch pork and a tail, and he looks like Satan incarnate. Like, he is the evilest looking dude ever. And when we think of Judas, we think of him like that. We think of him like his glowing red eyes didn't tip everyone off that Judas was actually a bad guy. But what we're forgetting is that at this point, Judas is one of their closest friends. They had spent 3 years traveling with him. They were all intimate friends, connected, really close to each other, and no one suspected that Judas was a bad guy. And a lot of times, the reason we think that we haven't viewed Jesus as a problem to be dealt with is because we don't understand how similar our heart is to the heart of Judas. And the same thing's true with the Pharisees. If you grew up in church, you read the Bible as the Pharisees, as the bad guys that we're supposed to boo and hiss when they come on stage. They're the Nazis of the first century. But the problem with viewing them like that is you put them in a different category, and somehow we think we're different than the Nazis. There's actually, if you think about the movie Schindler's List, this really powerful portrayal of the Holocaust, but there's a lot of, or there when it came out, there were some Holocaust survivors who hated that movie because they said it made the Nazis look so evil and so detestable that everyone knew that they weren't a Nazi. When the real tragedy of the Holocaust is it was ordinary men who loaded these Jewish people into railroad cars to be killed. It's the ordinariness of the Nazis is what made them so devastating. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he survived the Soviet gulags, and he puts it this way. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and they were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So our default is to think we don't need Jesus because we're not that bad. And if we think we're not that bad, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're pushing him away as a problem to be dealt with. But if you, like Mary, approach Jesus in humility, and you see how desperate your need is for him, you have no choice but to worship him as the Savior, or the only Savior to be worshipped. If you understand your own heart, that's what makes worshiping Jesus inevitable. I heard a quote by Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan preacher. He said, if my heart was disclosed, I wouldn't have four friends in the world left. I can tell you honestly, if my thoughts were portrayed somehow like a video on the screen, there wouldn't be four of you left in the room right now. If you understand how evil your heart is left to itself, you have no choice but to worship Jesus as the only Savior because he was willing to deal with the yuck that is in our heart. And here's why I want to apply this. Think about your relationship to your money as an example of the evil that's present in your own heart. Okay, so it's no coincidence that Judas was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, there's something inherently powerful about money and the way it gets a hold of our hearts. But none of us think we have a problem with greed, do we? Because we all know someone who's wealthier than we are. And we look at their life and we say, well, they're living more ostentatiously than I am. Therefore, I must be okay. But think about how much of our life comes back to our finances and trying to accumulate more stuff, trying to have more security financially, or trying to have more status with how we can portray ourselves to other people. If money by itself can get that hold of our heart, how much more should the rest of sin be dealt with in the evil of our own heart? Well, let's see how Jesus responds. It says, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Jesus comes to her defense and then he says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And what Jesus is saying is that Mary, just like Caiaphas prophesied better than he knew, Mary is worshiping better than she knows. She doesn't realize this, but she is preparing Jesus for his burial because Jesus knows he's only 6 days away from his crucifixion. And so because of that, there's this passage where he says, the poor you'll always have with you. A lot of times that's taken to mean we don't have to worry about the poor because they're always going to be around. Nothing we do is going to change how the fact that poverty exists. But what Jesus is actually doing is he's quoting a passage in Deuteronomy 18 or 15 where Moses says, where God says through Moses, because there's always going to be poor in the land, make sure that you live, you shall open wide your hands to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor. Okay, and the reason that this poverty thing is so important is because dealing with the poor, being generous with those in need, caring for the vulnerable, caring for places where there's been racial injustice, caring for the unborn, caring for anywhere where there is vulnerability, that reflects a heart of humility that understands that money is not the answer, that the greed, the power, that all these things that our hearts cling to, that those aren't the answer. That's why we have to, instead of dealing with Jesus as a problem to be dealt with, we approach him as the Savior to be worshipped. And so we end this passage now, verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so now we get this other example of the crowds who are coming to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus as a spectacle to be gawked at. They're not coming to worship Jesus. They just want to come see the circus. Like, well, there's Lazarus. There's the guy Jesus raised from the dead. That's pretty cool. They're viewing it as a sightseeing tour, not as a way to approach Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped. They're still dealing with him as a problem to be dealt with. But one of the commentary that I read pointed out about Lazarus is that it's interesting that we never see Lazarus saying anything in the Bible, and the only things we see him doing in the Bible is being completely passive. Okay? So apparently Lazarus never did or said anything significant enough to be recorded. Okay? The only reason we know about Lazarus is because he was a recipient of the grace and mercy of Jesus. It's not about what he did for Jesus. It's about what Jesus did in him. Okay? And that should be our goal if we approach Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped. It's not about what we can do for Jesus. It's about proclaiming to others what Jesus has done for us. And so as we end this morning, then this question is, which one of those paths are we going to take? Do we view Jesus as the problem to be dealt with or as the Savior to be worshipped? And don't trick yourself into thinking that a murder plot is the only way you reject Jesus. In our day, the most common way we reject Jesus is by ignoring him, by pretending that he's so insignificant we don't even need to deal with him, or by having just enough of Jesus that we feel like we get an antidote to the gospel. We'll come gawk at him like a spectator, but we're not actually worshiping him as the Lord. And the reason why I said a little bit ago that there's no such thing as abstaining from this decision is because if you abstain from this decision, you are headed down that path of rejecting Jesus as a problem to be dealt with. Because that means at the end of your life, you have to deal with death on your own. Okay? Only Jesus is the one who can say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not perish. Okay? If you reject Jesus, you are left to deal with that problem of death on your own. But if you approach Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped, you get to come into his presence knowing that you are known and loved by the resurrection and the life, the person who died in our place for our sins, substituting himself on the cross so that we can have eternal life. And if that's the case, if you understand who you are in the death of your sin and who Jesus is and his grace and mercy, a lifestyle of worship is inevitable. Okay? And your life will overflow with costly, humble, and noticeable worship that your neighbors will be inspired by to learn more about who Jesus is. And so the reason that all this holds together, though, the reason we have to approach Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped is because the cross is the pivot point for all of human history. Okay, a lot of times we're told that when Jesus died for you, that gave you the opportunity to believe in him and then your sins will be forgiven. But that's not what this teaches. Okay, what this teaches is that through Jesus' death on the cross, in that moment, all who will put their faith in Jesus, their past, their present, and their future sins were already dealt with once and for all. The cross actually accomplished something. Your sins were actually forgiven on the cross. You don't have to do anything else to earn his favor. You just approach him as the Savior to be worshipped. Because, like John tells us in verse 51, says that he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Without the death of Jesus, we are still scattered abroad, but through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can approach him as the Savior to be worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing picture of these two different paths and what the implications are from each. I pray that no matter how we came in this morning, if we came in viewing you as a problem to be dealt with, I pray that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and that we would see the beauty of your substitutionary atoning death on the cross for our sin. That we would realize that if we are so sinful that we deserve death and you would be willing to take that death in our place, that we have no choice but to praise you and to worship you with our lives. Pray that as we turn to our discussion tables, that you would show your glory at each of these tables, that we would love each other well, we would encourage each other in the truth of your word, and that we would all be built up by the power of your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. And one of the things that we do is after we study the passage, we turn inward to our tables and we process what it is we've just learned through the Bible together in community. Because when you process it together, that's when a lot more of the truth sinks in to your heart. So we have three questions to guide our discussion. The first question that we've been coming to every week, it says that if that's the purpose of John, the whole book in John 20, then how has this passage helped you to believe that Jesus is the Christ? The second question is, when are you most tempted to view Jesus as a problem to be dealt with? Okay, when is this question of him being Lord or me being Lord, when is that most challenging? And which aspects of your life are you afraid to surrender power or control over? And that's an honest question. Like, it's okay to be vulnerable there and know that whatever you say, no one is going to judge you or think less of you for that confession. The last question is, what does approaching Jesus as the Savior to be worshipped look like this upcoming week? How can you demonstrate costly, humble, noticeable worship? If that's how Mary worshiped Jesus, think practically. What would an act of worship in your day-to-day life this upcoming week look like? And don't be unrealistic and say, I'm going to sell all my possessions and give it to an orphanage. Like, that'd be great if God's calling you to do that. Mm-hmm. But like, if you're not going to do that, don't pretend, right? Let's be honest. Let's say, what is it that's holding me back from living a lifestyle of worship? And what can I do to trust God and to demonstrate that lifestyle of worshiping? And I do not want to make a joke of that. If God's calling you to sell all your possessions, I should not stand in your way from doing that. So, all right, let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end with communion.